Well, it's been said before, I said it, it's good to have you here. Take your Bibles with me. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5 this morning, so we continue on in this series that we've been working on now since, June of last year. So, if you're with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about the difference between real generosity and hypocrisy. And you remember the example was you had people that held all things in common. They were willing to freely give of all that they owned. They were willing to have one basically chest that collected everyone's possessions and monies, and they were distributed to everybody that was in need. One example given was Barnabas, who had a field and he sold it and gave all the money to the church, and everybody was blessed by what he did. But the contrast to that, and all of that was done not out of compulsion, but out of a shared mission and a shared love and a shared value that they had together, they were one in Christ. But you remember the contrast to that was this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold land of their own free will, and they lied about how much that they sold the land for, because what they told everybody was, "We gave it all to you." And the husband said this, and Peter said, "Why'd you lie?" And he died. And the wife came in, and she sold the same lie, and she died. All right, and this was a picture of what real generosity is versus hypocritical giving. Right, some people give out of the genuineness of their heart, other people give for the sake of appearances. And that mask of generosity that they put on, in both lying to God and lying to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, was the reason that they were struck dead. Now, I realize that doesn't sound like a very merciful or loving or patient God. Right? To have someone who comes in, who gives an offering, not out of the genuineness of their heart, but because they feel like they need to keep face with everybody else. Why did God kill them and not give them another chance? And what we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 5 is a reminder as to who God is. God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And what I want you to be reminded of is that it's not though we have one God in the Old Testament and one God in this age in which we live now. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And in this chapter of Acts chapter 5, we are reminded, and the church was reminded then, that God is at the center of everything that is going on. God is at the center of gathering this people together. God is at the center of sending his son to be the Redeemer and the Savior. God is at the center of everything. And a healthy dose of fear is given to all that are observing this new body that's in the book of Acts. God is judge. God is healer. God is Redeemer. He is the authority in heaven and on earth, and that has been unchanged throughout all of human history. And so I want us to look this morning in Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at, probably if we can, the first 20 verses here. And I want to just highlight to you the mighty power of God that's on display here. Okay? Because this is one of those chapters where it's like, everything's going great, and all of a sudden it's like, boom! We need to be reminded who we serve and who is in our midst. And this chapter makes this very, very clear, and I want to highlight that here this morning. So notice with me Acts chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1 again. We'll come back and consider Ananias and Sapphira again. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Father, as we consider your mighty power today, as we consider your perfect character, I pray that you would build within us and remind within us and restore within us a high view of who you are. Lord, you are nothing to be trifled with. You are the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, I pray as we see your power to judge and to heal and to redeem today that we would rejoice in who you are. God, it's so very easy for us to look at the circumstances of our lives in the world and get bogged down and to feel disconnected from this world and to feel like, where even are you? We ask these questions. But Lord, I pray that you'd give us a high view of yourself here again today, that you would remind us of who you are and you'd show us afresh who you are through your Spirit as these words come forth. And we pray this in your name. Amen. First thing I want you to see here this morning in this chapter is this. If you want to jot some notes down, this will be on the screen. God's power to take life. God has power to take life. When we were back in Acts chapter 2, a number of months ago, we talked about the day of Pentecost. And I then talked to you about and showed you through the scriptures, there's a whole lot of parallels to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to what happened at the day of Pentecost. All right, there's a lot of parallels. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost specifically, was an ongoing celebration that God gave, but the centerpiece of the Feast of Pentecost was the celebration of the fact that God gave the law to his people. And so they'd celebrate on an annual basis this time when God gave his law to his people. He revealed truth to them. And this was also an unusual feast because they actually used leavened loaves of bread, rather than unleavened loaves, which was a unique thing, because normally they use unleavened for the sake of purity to show that nothing had been leavened in the process. But this was, though, a future telling of how God was going to take both groups that were leavened and unleavened and join them together to celebrate the Lord. It was a picture of what he was going to do in saving Jews and Gentiles. All of that was connected to the day of Pentecost. But what we also recognize here is that there's a lot of other parallels between what happened in Exodus and what happens in the book of Acts, right? What we see in both of them are a lot of different parallels, because when a new covenant community is formed, a group of people that's been redeemed by God, there is a different acting of God for a period of time while that thing is established. Both in Exodus and in Acts, they speak of a fresh work of God, the establishment of leadership, and of course, in each instance, there are growing pains. Like we saw in Exodus, we're going to see here now in Acts. But both instances, whether we're talking about the Exodus and the years that followed, or we're talking about here in Acts and the establishment of the body of Christ, what we see here is that God is highlighted and his presence is central to the gathering of his people. The scene I just read to you is no different. There are many instances where we see in Israel's early history after they left Egypt where God's severe punishment was poured out on people. God took people's lives to show that he was in their midst and to prove to them who he was and why they ought to listen to him. But one of those instances I want to highlight for you this morning, because there's a lot of interesting parallels. So keep something there in Acts. Look over at the book of Leviticus with me. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to just notice one story that's here of something that happened with God and his people when they came out of the land of Egypt. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5 is what I'm going to read for you. Okay, Leviticus chapter 10. And yes, if you're wondering, there's a lot more going on in Leviticus than just thou shalt and thou shalt not. There's a lot of interesting things happening there. I would encourage you, if you're in a Bible reading plan, don't stop when you get to these books. There's a lot of really good things there for us, such like some of these. And I would encourage you, if no other reason, understand what you're reading in those first five books that sometimes bog people down. There's a lot of parallels there to what we're going to be studying in the book of Acts. So don't give up, right? See the commonalities that exist. So Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them out by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. The text here says that they offered strange fire. They offered something that was unholy before the Lord. And this could have been a number of different issues. God specifically told them whenever they were to offer incense, they were to gather coals from a certain place within the tabernacle. So if they got coals from like their own house or someplace else, that could have been the issue. There was also a specific mixture of incense that they were supposed to offer before the Lord. And maybe these guys said, we'll make up our own mixture. We're not told exactly what it is, but what we are told here is that they offered profane or strange fire as the Lord had not commanded them to do. right? Notice at the end of verse 1. Whatever it was, whether it was the coals, whether it was incense, whether it was the way that they offered it, whether it was the means by which they did it all, the point was they did it in contradiction to what God had commanded them to do. And so what did God do? God killed them. Killed them on the spot. And this is no small thing because these are Aaron's sons. Remember, Aaron's the guy who's been the one who been anointed by God to be the priestly line. He's going to be the one who is the priest before the people. Right? There's a lot of talk about the Aaronic blessing. People keep saying that a lot. There's songs about it. It's become a big deal. Aaron is the guy who spoke this blessing with the people of Israel. These are his boys. There's no provisions for, you know, if you're the head priest's sons and you do it the wrong way, God's like, oh, you guys get a free pass. The fire of God consumed these guys and they died. Now, why did God do this? He did this because they acted outside of what God had commanded. In other words, what they attempted to do was to serve and worship God on their own terms. They said, we know how to do this, or we want to do it this way. It doesn't matter what God says. We're going to do it the way that we want to do it. They attempted to do something for God as they deemed best, rather than as God had specifically prescribed to them. This moment was a shock then to the entire nation. Because here they are out in the wilderness with the Lord, and the Lord struck down Aaron's boys. And notice what happened. Their bodies were there, and they had to be gathered up and taken out of the camp. Sound familiar? That's why I say there's a lot of parallels here. Now, there's if you come back to Acts with me, you're like, this pastor, this doesn't really seem like the two connect, right? They weren't trying to offer incense at all, and yeah, they died and got carried out. But let's think about how these are parallel. Other than just their bodies being carried out of the assembly, outside of the gathering of the people of God. Because you see here, Ananias and Sapphira essentially committed the same act of sinful worship. You're like, wait, they didn't offer any incense, they didn't break any laws specifically, they were told, but think with me here. Rather than giving freely, like God wanted, rather than giving in honesty, like God wanted, they gave in deceit. This is exactly what they did. They attempted to serve God on their own terms. Right? They didn't say, you know, God blessed us with this property, we're going to sell it, we're going to give half the proceeds because we need the other half. God would have been fine with that. God would have been good with that. It was theirs when they owned the land. It was theirs after they sold the land. That's what Peter said to them. The issue here is that they decided to make these offerings on the basis of deceit because they wanted to appear right in the eyes of men, and they also did not give proper consideration to the fact that they weren't lying to people ultimately, like Peter or Barnabas or the other people that are watching. What they ultimately did, as Peter says in verse 4, is they lied to God. They came and they brought an unholy offering because it was offered in deceit. And it wasn't like, you know, they got there and Ananias had said, hey, honey, I sold the property for $10,000 when it was actually $15,000. And she didn't know that. No, they conspired together, the text says. They both knew and made this plan and conceived this plan and said, we're going to go and tell people we sold it for this price and this is all of it. We're giving it all. Even while they held some back, they offered this offering in deceit. God never commanded them to give the proceeds of everything. God never even told them to give half. And if they would have given even a part of it joyfully and in honesty and in truth, God would have been pleased. There would have been no issues. The issue, though, was lying to God. And they conceived in their hearts this plan to come worship God in an unlawful and unworthy way, for the purpose of looking good. Here's the thing. If you attempt to worship God on the terms of your choosing, if you attempt to worship God in the way that ever fits you best, and you disregard what God is and what God has revealed to us, you are asking for trouble. In the dawnings of the old covenant age with this nation that was brought out of Israel, God struck them dead because they offered sacrifices in a way that was unworthy. In this new covenant age that's talked about here after Jesus dies and buried and is rose again and sends his spirit into the hearts of people, in that age, if you decide we're going to do whatever we want in the face of God, God will not tolerate that. Both instances, the issue is this: sinning against God. Worshipping him by your own means rather than what God has required of us. One offered incense other than to God in the way that he had commanded. The other offered an offering on the basis of deception and conceit amongst the face of other people. And here's the thing. This has always been the rule. This will continue to be the rule. If you sin against God, the penalty is what? Death. That's what it is. Always. Always has been. Death is the inevitable consequence of sin. And I'll tell you, praise God, we don't die the first time we sin, every time. You say, but if the consequences of sin is death, why do some people die immediately and why don't other people die immediately? Well, go all the way back to the garden. God said, if you eat of this tree, you will what? Surely die. And they both ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they both lived. So what's that all about? They did die eventually, and they died inwardly. And this is part of the multiple dimensions of death. But know this, if you sin, there is an inevitable consequence, and that is death. And this is true whether we're talking about before the ministry of Christ or after the ministry of Christ. God is a jealous God and a consuming fire, and that does not change. When we come to the words of Christ, when we come to the words of God that are revealed in the Scriptures, both through direct communication that he writes and through the speaking of his prophets and other people, we ought to fear who the Lord is. We ought to fear who he is. Jesus said, we shouldn't fear the one who can destroy the body. We should fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. And there was this sense in which this new covenant community needed to be reminded, not only the people in the community, but also the people that were watching. They needed to be reminded that God is in their midst, and he is the same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he is nothing to be trifled with. And so he shows them that he can take life. Also notice here, it's worth noting that in chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 9, that the Holy Spirit, or chapter 5, verse 3 and 5 and 9, the Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeably. Okay. Sometimes it's easy to get this idea that the Spirit of God is kind of like just like this wind that blows out there in the world. But notice here, it's described specifically as the Spirit of God being a person. You can't sin against a non-entity. Right? You can sin against your fellow man. You can sin against God. You can't sin against the wind, though. Right? You can't sin against something that is incorporeal in the sense that it has no personhood. Right, and this is one of the things that is said here, is the Spirit of God is not some sort of force. It's not some sort of principle in the universe. The Spirit of God is a person. He is God. And these two specifically, like it says in verses 3 and 5 and 9, the Spirit of God and God himself are used interchangeably. They lied against the person of God. Specifically, they are asked when he says to Sapphira, how is it that you decided to, you agreed together, verse 9, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Which is something that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 is one of the specific commands that God gave to Israel. Don't test the Lord. Don't test him. And they did. They conceived together to test the Lord, to lie against him, to offer this offering in untruth. And they tested the Lord. Don't do that. Why? Well, one of the things that happens when you test the Lord, and it doesn't happen every time, praise the Lord, is that God kills people. He has the right to do that. The wages of sin is death. And sometimes God chooses and acts to do this. Sapphira and her husband tested the Holy Spirit, who is God, and they paid the price for it. And of course, verse 11 makes tons of sense at this point. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear came upon them. And I will tell you here, when we hear these words, we should also have great fear fall upon us. Because it is way too easy to get flippant and lazy and self-centered in our worship and our service of God. That's true for us too much today as it was for the people in Acts chapter 5, just like it was for the people in the Old Testament, right? It's easy for us to get flippant and lazy and self-centered in the service and worship of God. Worship and service is not about us. Never has been. It's always supposed to be a vertical dimension towards the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. I remind you that while we serve the God who loves and the God who forgives and the God who redeems, we also serve the God who destroyed the earth with water. We serve a God who plagued Egypt. We serve a God who spread open the waters and then crushed them to destroy an army. We serve the God who leveled the walls of Jericho. We serve a God who is going to rain fire down on this earth and plagues like the world has never seen in the days to come. It's the same God that we serve. I know God is our friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than our brother. I know he is Emmanuel that dwelt God with us, but we should not get complacent to saying, oh, God is just like my buddy. God is my boyfriend. God's my girlfriend. God is my spouse. God is this person who's just like me. He's not. He's not like us. And that's a good thing. We cannot lose a fear in our hearts, like an actual phobia, not just reverence, an actual some measure of terror, because if God acts, we all die. That's the God we serve. Now, I know he's this God who's going to redeem and save. We're going to see that too. But don't miss this whole character attribute of who God is. When's the last time that sin that you committed scared you because of the consequences that you would have before God? Now, you're like, Pastor, hold on there. Be careful, right? The gospel is that all of our sins are taken away completely. I know that. I'm going to preach that till the day I die. They're not just covered. They're removed as far as east is from west. But do we realize that when we sin against this God? Still, we sin against a God who loves us, yes, but a God who has great power and might. Sin can only come before the face of God before so long until he acts in wrath, which is one reason if you need to pray for our state, for our county, for our country, there is so much sin before the face of God right now, and it's only a matter of time before this comes raining down on us and on the people that live in our world. Listen, if God didn't act in wrath when sin was done, we would all sit here and complain of God's slackness or his injustice. On the one hand, we want God punish all those people that we don't like, or whatever category you want to name. Punish them, it's sinful, right? But not us. God will act this way, even with his people. There are moments like these in the early church to remind people they serve a God who made the universe out of nothing and can destroy the universe just like that if he so desires. My dad always joked with me growing up, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Maybe your dad said the same thing to you, right? That ended in seventh grade when I was holding my dad upside down and he said, put me down before I hurt you. But this is not that, okay? This is God who made heaven and earth saying, if you cross me, I can destroy you in an instant. We should not take lightly who the God is that we serve and who we worship and whose name we profess day after day. Now, thankfully, that's not all of God's character, right? Thankfully, that's not all of God's care. He's also a healer, and he's also a redeemer, as we're going to see in the rest of this text. But do not quickly bypass and be like, I don't want to deal with that, Pastor. I don't want to deal with the fact that God kills people, that God judges sin. We need to continue to have and to grow a holy fear in us. God is not like us, and we ought to rejoice at that. He is far above and beyond. He is far more powerful. And when God sees injustice, it's only a matter of time until he punishes it. And the people of God are not safe. Acts 5 is a good reminder of that. God cares about how you live. God cares about how you worship. Most importantly, God cares about the state of your heart. Having a holy fear of God is a good thing. God is not after your superficial acts of devotion. What he wants is right in here. He wants you to fear him. Those that fear God, he exalts. Those that fear him, he blesses. Those that fear him, he heals. Second part of this text here, this is new stuff for us this morning in verse 12. He also wants to show his power not only through the destruction of sin, to be a warning to all people. He's also showing his power in these ways. Look at verse 12. Follow along with me. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. Second part of our text this morning, this is God's power to heal. God's power to heal. I was thinking about this passage and praying over it and considering how to explain it to you this morning. One of the things that really stood out to me is the interesting nature of what happens here, okay? And what I mean by that is this. You remember when Jesus began his ministry? It was out with John the Baptist in the wilderness, right? And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he baptized him, and he said, "I know this is who he is because I saw the Spirit come on him, and God told me that's going to be the one." You see the Spirit coming on a guy and staying there? That's the one. Right? But you remember Jesus' ministry was all done out on like mountaintops and plains, right? People would come out from Jerusalem, out into Galilee to come see him. Where do the apostles start their ministry? In Jerusalem, but not even in Jerusalem, in the temple. right? In the hub of everything that was Jewish faith and culture, right in the middle of everything, right? They didn't start, be like, let's do like a soft open of this, like out in the countryside and see if anybody's good with this. They went right to the heart of everything. Now, two reasons for this. One was God said, this is where you need to start. They're going to go to Jerusalem first, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But it's also because of the fact that what God wanted them to do was he wanted them to show the works of God in a way that was undeniable. This is what I mean by that. Jesus told the apostles in the upper room in John chapter 14 these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus told the apostles, you guys are going to do greater works than I will. Why? Because I'm going to be gone. Now you might say, really? They're going to do greater things than Jesus did? If Jesus himself didn't say that, I would say that's blasphemy. But he told them, you guys, you can pray in my name. And he's talking to the apostles. He's not saying this on a hillside to anybody and everybody who wants to listen. He's talking to the apostles in the upper room. He's saying, whatever you guys ask in the name of the Father, God's going to do it for you. In fact, you're going to do greater things than I will do. Why? Because I'm going to be with the Father, essentially granting your requests from heaven. The power of Christ and the power of God is still on display. This was never about the apostles. It was always about the power of God working in and through them. Peter, James, John, all the rest of them had no power in and of themselves to do anything. This was all God. It was all him, all of the way. God was doing these mighty works through the apostles in a very public way in the hub of Judaism. Why? So that God would be glorified and that his Son would be shown to be the real anointed one who God had sent into the world. That was the whole reason God wanted them to start there. Not only because of the commandment, because also there was no more hiding. This was done right in the public's eye, in the place where God was worshipped, in the place where God dwelt, essentially, in the temple. So that everybody would know who God is and what his Son did here on this earth. Let me show you what this means visibly, okay? So I got a couple of pictures up here for you. This was what the temple-ish looked like in Herod's temple, all right? And I want you to notice on the far right, you might not be able to read it, it says the gate beautiful. And if you go into there, they have the women's courtyard, and then if you go further in, then you've got the priest's courtyard and the courtyard for the Israelites, where the Israelite men would go in. And if you were here with us last Sunday night when I was in Hebrews chapter 10, I hope you understand the beauty of the fact that God purified us so we could approach him. Notice there's Gentiles on the outside. Women in one courtyard, priests and men in another courtyard, but God's still separate. But you know what happens when Jesus cleanses us from his one perfect sacrifice? We all approach God with no barriers anymore, right? This was a tangible reminder of this was a shadow. The reality is us drawing near to God. Now, that's not what I want to say, but I want you to see that visibly. Now, look at the next picture here. So you see the temple there. You see in the very beginning, you probably can't even see, it's a number of 11, but it's right in the middle. That's the beautiful gate. And right to the east of that is Solomon's portico. So it's at the very bottom of the picture. So understand when it says that they were all gathered together in one accord in verse 12 in the text here, it's Solomon's porch or portico. That's where they're at. There was this complex. There was four walls, and there was all these like pillars and like hallways and different rooms that were in those porticos. And in the middle of that whole complex was the temple of God. So notice when it says they all gathered together in Solomon's porch, portico. Where were they? They were literally in the hub of everything. Right? This is the holy ground of all of Israel. It's still considered a contentious spot today for who gets to take hold of the Temple Mount in other places, right? But this is it. So listen, like when they are here, gathering, like says in verse 12, the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. Understand what's happening here. They went to like the most important place in all of Israel, and they started there. They started there. If they were serving another god, this was the worst possible place they could go. If they were trying to lead people away from what God had revealed in the Old Testament, this was the worst possible place to go because they would have been killed on the spot. But here's the thing. This is what I've been laboring to show you over the course of our time, is that everything that the apostles were teaching and doing was rooted in what God had already revealed. It was not a new faith. It was not a new religion. This was the fulfillment of everything that God had been revealing through the ages to this point. And that's why they could go right here and tell everybody, you people need to believe in Jesus. He's the anointed one of God. This is where they came to this place. And so there they were, like the text says, they were all in one accord, and they were gathering together. They were out in public, they were unashamed. They had no reason to hide, no reason to slink off into the wilderness, no reason to form their own little monastery together. They went right into the middle of everything because they had nothing to be ashamed of. Now, if you look at verse 13, you might say, well, what's the deal with this? Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I hope this picture helps you understand what's going on here, right? So in Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico, this is where Peter and the apostles and the people that were devoted followers of Christ would gather. But notice here it says that many other people would not dare join them. So understand, right? You come into the gate. You're coming, whether you're a Gentile to live in the to worship in the outer courtyard, or you're a woman or a man to enter into the inner courtyards, and you see this group of people worshiping. You see great signs and wonders being done. You see them, and you're like, yeah, I can't go over there. Imagine, right? You're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old. You've been coming here to this spot to worship God faithfully because you're devout in heart for a decade or 2 decades or 3 decades, and now there's this new group over there. Going to go join them, or are you too scared to do it? You guys understand this, right? Everybody gets this, right? You're like, oh, what's up with the new stuff? What's up with the new guy? What's up with the new things, right? They wouldn't, even though there's great things going on here, they're like, we don't want anything to do with that because we do it this way. We've always done it this way. You can see how this would work, right? And this is all happening right in public. Right? These people understood that there's something new happening here. As they looked at the people in Solomon's porch, it says that they didn't dare to join them. They're like, we are going to just, you know, keep our eyes fixed. We're going to go right in through the gate beautiful, and we're going to do our thing. We're not going over there, those people. But you know what? What it says here, though, is that they held them in high esteem. In other words, they knew this. There's something good happening over there. There's something God-honoring going on over there, but we just can't be a part of it. And I say, oh, you're so close, right? They're in a place where God is known. They're in a place where God is proclaimed. And here you have the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Christ, who've been filled with the Spirit of God, proclaiming truth that's not contrary to everything you've ever believed, but it's the fulfillment of everything you've been. They're like, oh, I'm too scared to go over there. At the same time, you notice the next phrase. And verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, right? So on the one hand, like in this public meeting place, there are some people that are like, no, I'm not going to deal with ostracization. I'm not going to deal from contentious words of rabbis. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to read that people were actually excommunicated from the Jewish community because of their devotion to Jesus and his followers, right? People were like, no, we're not going to do that. But at the same time, there was a whole lot of people, a multitude of them, men and women alike, that were believing in Jesus Christ. We're not given a count here, but we're told, again, what? People are believing. And this is one of the things that we always have to be reminded of, is that God is always saving people. God is always doing this. God is always working in the hearts of people to save them. He's saving multitudes of people. And here's one of those beautiful things you and I need to be reminded of. Whenever a person comes to trust and know Christ as Savior, this is an act of God, and this is a miracle. It is. God was and is working in people who are seekers and people who are scoffers to make them his children. God is still doing this today. It's a miracle. Listen to the way Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Think about that. We were dead, and God makes us alive. What is that? It's a miracle. It's resurrection. It's renewal. It's being born again. That's a miracle. You seen somebody who died come back to life? That's a miracle. It's a miracle. And whenever it happens, it's something we ought to rejoice in. I was on Facebook yesterday, and if you follow Bill Jenkins, you know this guy, he seems to walk into everybody who wants to get saved, apparently. Took two guys out to breakfast yesterday, shared the gospel with them, they both got saved. I'm like, praise the Lord, right? I've had two guys here in like the last couple of months that have come in. Ironically, both of them have walked from the jail in White Cloud and found our church just by chance, you know. And I gave them rides places, and you know what happened? I shared the gospel with them, you know what happened? Nothing. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord whatsoever. Try to bridge that subject with them. You think there's a church out here that you just happen to walk by because there's not a lot on 82. They want nothing to do with it, right? What's the difference between what Bill did and my hitting the wall and trying to talk to these guys about Christ? What's the difference? Well, God made some alive and some he didn't make alive yet. Yet, right? Seeds are planted, seeds are watered, seeds are sown, seeds give an increase eventually. I trust that, right? But anytime a person actually gets to the point where they're like, I am dead in my trespasses, I am dead in my sin, I will awake, that is a miracle of God. It is, and we should never lose the wonder of that. Dead people resurrected by the grace of God, that's a miracle. Text also records here that the power of God's works were being done through the apostles. We're not given a lot of specifics as to what happened, but generally what we're seeing here in this text is that everything that came down the apostles' way, they took care of, right? It didn't matter. You're from the city, from the country, you got demons, you're sick, whatever. All of these things were healed. And again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but notice the people that are healing here is the apostles. It wasn't everybody in the church. These were a special group of people that God highly selected and trained and motivated and sent out to be the ones through which he was doing these works. Now, I also want you to notice quickly and carefully. Notice in verse 15, it says, they brought the sick out in the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. Now, notice the text doesn't actually say the shadow of Peter healed people. But there was this expectation. These guys have so much healing ability right now because God is working through them that maybe even if they walk by us, we'll get healed. It doesn't actually say that happened. Just notice carefully what it said. But the same expectation was here with people. There were such mighty works being done through Peter and the apostles. They're like, if his shadow falls on us, maybe there's a chance we'll be healed. It was to that degree. And it sounds an awful lot like what Jesus did. Remember, he would walk through, and there was one lady, remember her? She believed so much in the power of Jesus. She's like, if I can just touch his clothes as he walks by, I can be healed. And she was. Right? This is the same kind of thing that's happening. Multitudes gathering from all around, bringing sick, bringing tormented people by demons. They were all healed completely. This is very much like the confluence of signs that happened during the times in the wilderness. Water came out of rocks, manna fell from heaven, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, doves coming down to feed God's people, snakes that kill and destroy, and then a bronze serpent that heals. I mean, the confluence of signs here is telling us and reminding us and showing God is up to something. To use some American military language, God's giving Israel the shock and awe show. He did it when he brought them out of Egypt to show them, I am who I am. And he's doing it here again to show these people, not only that are the first believers in Christ, but also this community of people around them, this is what God is up to right now. God is doing this all. So some may wonder, why doesn't God do this in every generation? Why doesn't God do this in every generation? I think it's a fruitful question to consider here for a couple minutes as we wrap our time up here. There's a lot of ways we could address that. And there's a lot of questions that are connected with that. But let me just point out a few essential matters as to thinking about this, right? First of all, notice in thinking about this question, why doesn't God do this in every generation? Notice and think about this. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Amen? Amen. Right? I mean, except for sin. I get that, right? But if you notice in the scriptures, God works in patterns and rhythms. And he also works in things that are revealed, that have been previously written. One of the prophets says that God doesn't do anything unless he foretells it first through a prophet. There are rhythms and there are patterns to the working of God. So it makes sense, like we've been saying here, that God is uniquely working in the days of the Exodus. And we also see God uniquely working here, right? Did God work like he did in the Exodus throughout all of Israel's history? The answer, of course, is no. Did God work in a unique way right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and after the coming of the Spirit? The answer has to be yes. But if you look at the whole scope of biblical history, while God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, no one's putting God in a box. At least we shouldn't try to do that. There are certain periods of time when God's doing something new and something fresh, when he sets aside something and acts differently. Not differently in the sense that he's acting contrary to his word, but he does something pointed so that everybody sees what is going on here. And this is what is should be expected when we see Jesus dies, he's buried, he raises, he ascends to the Father in heaven, he sends the Spirit of God. There's something brand new happening. Brand new in the sense that it's fulfilling old things, I realize that. But you would expect that there'd be a confluence of God's mighty works to prove this is what I'm doing right now. Third thing to consider is this, is that no matter what people teach about a new apostolic movement or a new apostolic wave, and if you don't even know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. If you do know what I'm talking about, let us be reminded that the only real true apostles are the men that are listed here. They were eyewitnesses to the life and the ministry of Christ. They were specifically empowered and commissioned by Jesus to begin spreading the message of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These guys were the apostles, which is why when Judas died, they had specific qualifications where they're like, we need someone that has been with Jesus since the very beginning. There's only two other guys that they really had options for if you go back to the beginning of Acts. So Matthias was chosen. These men were specifically appointed to do this for a certain period of time because of this new movement of God after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And a fourth thing is something else that we ought to keep in mind. Is there coming a day when God's going to reveal the shock and awe stuff again? The answer to that is yes. It's called the tribulation. It's called the end of days. Right? Where all of the heavens and all of the earth and all the people that dwell in them are going to know who is God. And they're going to see something new happening. So it's not to say, like, you know, that God only does this twice in all of human history. Well, he does it more than twice, but I'm just picking two because of the parallels here today. But I also want to remind you the scriptures predicts and tells us there's coming a day, and it may be very soon. We don't know for sure. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but God is going to pull back the curtains and he's going to unleash it on the earth again. And people are going to know. And people are going to see. And that will also be the end of one and the beginning of something brand new. That is an eternity with God for those that know him and love him. An eternity of separation from those that have refused to believe in his son. Right? You would expect when God does something new and monumental in the world, there's going to be a confluence of signs. Read Revelation. You'll see what those signs are going to be and what they're going to look like, right? Read Acts, like we're saying right now. You would expect something new because of the pattern way in God works, just like the pattern was initiated way back in Exodus when the people were pulled and redeemed out of Egypt into becoming the people of God. The other thing I would just remind you of, and this isn't one of the specific things I'm listing for you, but you would expect in our human thinking, that if these kinds of signs and these kinds of wonders were being done, everybody would get saved, wouldn't you? That's not the truth. It might make sense in our brains. It doesn't work that way, though. I'll give you two examples. One, Jesus told a story about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus, right? And the rich man went into hell, essentially, and he was in torment and he was in agony, and he cried across this chasm that can't be bridged to Lazarus, saying to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, would you please go back and warn my brothers, warn my family of this torment that is to come? And Abraham says to Lazarus, and Jesus is telling this whole parable, but he says, even if one were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe if they won't believe Moses and the prophets. Do we know someone that's raised from the dead? Do we have a testimony about someone who's raised from the dead? Of course we do. If people won't believe him, there's no signs, there's no wonders that people will possibly believe. The written word of God is sufficient. The testimony of Jesus, the resurrected Savior, is sufficient for people to know that God exists and sufficient to know who he is that they might believe. The other example, if you want to look this one up, feel free. Look in Revelation chapter 9 and look in Revelation chapter 16. shock and awe. Signs, stars falling from heaven, sun, moon going dim, plagues killing off a third of the earth at a time. You know what it says a couple different times in Revelation 9 and 16? That the people of the earth refused to repent. You would think that if literally the world was falling apart, and compared to what we're dealing with right now, it is like it's this cushy utopia we live in right now compared to what's coming in Revelation. If the world is falling apart, like literally the stars falling out of the heavens, literally like everybody dying, literally like all kinds of horrible stuff that are described in Revelation, you would think that people would be like, now it's time to get serious. We need to believe. The record of Revelation is that most people on the planet refused to repent of their sin even then. Some people did believe, of course. There's saints, there's martyrs in Revelation, but most people refuse. And this is one of those things we have to be reminded of. It's like, yes, there is this desire to say, God, work in mighty ways. Show this. Let some other church, whether it be ours or someone else, just you do it, God. Let people's shadows heal other people. Everybody would believe at that point. Well, think about that from a biblical perspective. We'll come back to this next week. But if you look at the next section, you'll also see that God redeems. These guys get thrown in prison for this, and God rescues them out of the bondage of prison. And he says to them in verse 20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God not only heals, he also redeems, and we'll come back here next week. But this is the God that we serve. There's no distinction, it says in Romans. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. This is what you need to know about God. He will judge sin without exception. And yet, he also loves you enough that he sent forth his son to be the price to pay for you. Here's the choices, right? It's life and it's death. It's really that simple at the end of the day. You can choose to sin against God and not repent, to not bow and worship to his son, and you can be judged by the same God here that struck people dead. Or you can choose to receive the redemption that he gives to you through Jesus Christ. You can choose to repent of your sins and give your heart and give your life to him, and he will save you. He will speak these words of life, and you will know them, and you will be his for forever. It really does come down to that. But understand that this is not about human opinions. This is not about human traditions. This is about who God is. God is in our midst. God is in the midst of his people whenever they gather, and we must relate to him properly. Otherwise, we're going to risk dealing with his wrath. He wants to love you. He wants to save you. That's why he sent Christ. But if you cross him, if you refuse to repent, you refuse to worship his son, there is wrath coming someday. And we must never forget the God that we serve. God, we thank you for your willingness to pay the price so that we might be saved from the wrath that we earned by our choices. We thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us and through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that as we've thought about these texts here this morning, I pray that you would give to all of us a higher view of who God is, that we would with fear and trembling rejoice in a great God who judges evil and who pardons those people who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of your character, God, both the things that scare us and the things that fill our hearts with joy. God, I pray that every person who's here this morning would know Christ and would love him and would believe him and would walk with him in great fear. Thank you for your presence here with us this morning, and I ask that it would go with us into this new week, and we pray this in your name.